about the Bible, but you never had a place to ask it. Well, here you are. So, you know how we work. Raise your hand if you got a question. We'll go from there. And who wants to get it going tonight with the first question? Anybody? No questions? We all drink, no eat. That's what I remember me too. Anybody? Yeah. Okay, Derek? I'm sorry, what now?
The Elijah principle?
What do you mean, on depression?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I was depressed today. That'd be good for me, too. Okay. Where did I give you that at? Well, that, I was, 1 Kings 18, wasn't it? I'm sorry, was it 2 Samuel 18, I think. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, as you talked about, remember we talked about Sunday. We've been coming through basic Bible principles. And we've been talking about how that basic Bible principles are the way that you and I need to live our lives. And the goal of your life and my life as a Christian should simply be this. And it's very simple. And that is that every day that you and I live, Baba, don't look at that, baby. You're going to make it cry. You're going to disrupt my Bible study. You would have to suggest it tonight, by the way. She's doing really good. Good deal. The job that you and I have as a child of God is simply this. Every day of our lives, we are to think more like the Lord Jesus Christ today than we did the day yesterday. And the way we do that is by biblical principle. The Bible, in its lowest common denominator, is a book that basically shows you what God's opinion is on everything in life. Your job and my job as we grow is to make God's opinion our opinion. And I showed you when we started principles, what Bible principles did for you. And we're going to see it here in this great chapter. Bible principles, when you apply them in your life, you do a couple of things. The first thing that it does, it simplifies everything. It makes everything a lot simpler. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. We get confused as God's people when we get into a scenario that we don't operate under biblical principle. The second thing that it does, and the next thing that it does, is it removes all of our emotions out of it. Emotions are a terrible thing, and emotions can dictate what you do. And what biblical principles do in your life, it takes the emotion out of any decision you've got to make, because it's simply based on what the Bible says. The next thing that it does is it takes your friends and family out of it. And we talked about how much of an influence family and friends can have in decisions you have to make. And sometimes because of that, you bend into it and you don't always make the right decision based on the Bible because you're afraid of the repercussions in the family. And of course, Bible principles take that out of it. And of course, the next thing that it does, it takes you and me out of it. Bible principles in your life. Operating your life by Bible principles is the only sure way you know that whatever you're doing is not you doing it and it's God doing it. And that's why the Bible is filled with biblical principles. And I told you that there are books in the Bible that represent principles. There are stories in the Bible that represent principles. And then there's individual verses that represent again principles. Now, we're looking at here, and I told you Sunday, we've been dealing with relationships and how to deal with people. And I gave you a number of them. In 1 Kings chapter 18, this is where you have your first case of bipolar in the Bible. This is where you have your first case of bona fide depression. And this story, somebody give me the verse in Proverbs that I gave you that went along with this chapter. Oh, Nikki, what do you got? Read it real loud.
Proverbs 12:25.
All right. You read it real loud. What is that verse? And this is your stand-up verse. And you want to, if you're going to put this in your Bible and get this down, you want to put this verse here because this is the Bible's one-liner on depression. Go ahead and read it.
Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop.
Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. Go ahead.
But a good word maketh it glad.
But a good word maketh it glad. Now, in a verse, that's what depression is. Depression, and I'm talking in a Christian world, and I'm saying man will always be depressed because he's got nothing to be happy about. In effect, that's really the problem. An unsaved man can be happy, but you notice the word happy? The word happy is a word that's based on happenings in your life. And an unsaved man, when he has good happenings, he's happy. When he has bad happenings, he's not happy. A Christian should never be happy. You don't have happiness because of the happenings in your life. You should have joy in your life because you have a good word in your life. See how that thing works? The good word overcomes happiness. Because the good word produces joy in your heart, and joy, you can have joy at the death of a loved one. In the sense of you're grieving, but the joy of the fact that you know that God is in charge and they're in heaven and you're going to see Him again, joy goes through anything because joy does not depend on the happening. Joy depends on the principles of the Word of God. That's what you want to remember. All right, read the rest for that verse. It said, in a good word maketh it glad. All right, a good word will be the Word of God. And when you're dealing with somebody who's depressed, that's their basic fundamental problem. Now, let me just say this to you. People have problems for two reasons. And these are things you got to understand before we get into this. People have problems for two reasons. An unsaved man will have problems in his life, or an unsaved woman. They will have problems in their life because of the fact that, first of all, they're unsaved. Being unsaved, there is no fulfillment in their life of anything. And so they're going to go through life thinking that the things of life, more money, nicer cars, bigger houses, more toys, all the things that people put in their life to think that make them happy, they're going to go through a process that they think they're going to fulfill themselves and make themselves happy by things, adding to their life of what they already have. And of course, the reality of that is that that's not going to satisfy. So they come to the point in their life that after a period of years, nothing has satisfied them. They have everything in their world that they could want, and they're still the most miserable person in the world. Why? Because the bottom line is, nothing will satisfy that unsaved person until they get to the point where they put Jesus Christ into their life, because He's the only thing that will satisfy. So he's on a quest all of his life, or her life, to try to make themselves happy when none of those things can make them happy because they're only temporary things. Now, that's why an unsaved man has the problems that he has. That's why he gets depressed. Now, why does a Christian get depressed? And remember now, I told you, the story in 1 Kings here about Elijah in our first case of depression found in the Bible, which is called bipolar or maybe manic depression. The first case you find in the Bible isn't an unsaved person. First case you find in the Bible is a man of God, see? Showing you that depression can come into your life just like it can an unsaved person's life. A different reason, but it still gets in there. All right, we know now why an unsaved man gets depressed. He has nothing to look forward to. Now, why does a child of God get depressed? Why does a child of God come to the place where they get down into depression? And of course, our verse there in Proverbs 12, it applies both ways. The problem is this. A saved person was saved for one particular purpose, and that is to serve God. God gave you the Holy Spirit of God and sealed you with it so you can fulfill God's plan for your life. When you don't do that, then you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, then things come into your world that are going to affect you. In this case here, you're going to see that the thing that led Elijah into depression was Elijah ceased going by biblical principle. He quit going with what God had told him to do, and he started following another line, and that line led him down to depression. So an unsaved person is going to have the problems in their life because they're unfulfilled, because they need to be saved. A saved person is going to have problems in their life because God saved you for a purpose. And when you don't fulfill that purpose, then you have no meaning in life. Young couples get married and they think they get married because of the fact that, they're going to have kids and raise a family and they're going to do this and do that. That's not the reason God gave marriage. And everything in life as a Christian goes back to the point reference of that God saved you for a purpose. He has something that He wants you to accomplish in your life. It's the difference between God's will in your life and God's plan for your life. And God's plan for your life is something that you do. God's will for your life is something that you become in your relationship with Christ. And of course, when you don't fulfill those two things in your life, then you have problems in your life. You grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You're not fulfilling your destiny for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to cause problems in your life. So they have problems, saved man or not a saved man. They have the same problems they can have, but from two different reasons. One's not fulfilled by being saved. The other one is not fulfilling himself in Christ after he is saved. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Elijah here. Let's see where I want to start here. Look at 19. Let's start it up there. Let's read the story. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Oh, he's suicidal already. Didn't take him long. It took me at least 2 or 3 months to get to that point. It took him just a day. Okay? Now he's suicidal. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And he, as he lay and slept under, see that next thing? He's sleeping all the time, see? Sleeping all the time. He's sleeping, just like people that are depressed. He's depressed. He's a manic depressive. He's to the point now where something has got him down, and he wants to die. He got mood swings. He was on top of the world for a little while, and now he's down the dumps, you know. You don't ever want to go out of the dumps, because people don't throw things away like they used to. You can't find anything there. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Nah, he hadn't eaten either, see. And as he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid down again. And the hand of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drank and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left to seek my life to take it away. And he said, God, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by in a great strong and rent the mountain and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a small, still voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood at the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain the prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left to seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nisha shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shephath of Abel Methahol. I'm not even spoken, I'm not sure. Shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room? And it shall come to pass that him that escaped the sword of Hazael unto Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so we'll come on down there and pick it up here. All right, now let's look at this. Let's see what happens here to get him into trouble. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is this, and this is a very good principle if you're a child of God. Ahab has just come off a great victory of God. You know what, something you guys have got to learn? You've got to learn. Old Sabaka taught me this years and years ago. The problem is this. You find a lot of Christians who all they focus on are the great mountain peaks, the great things that God does in their life. And if you go from mountain peak to mountain peak to mountain peak to mountain peak, mountain peak representing the great things that God do in your life, I mean, just look at it this way. Here's your life. God does a great victory. God gives you another 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 great victory. And that's how most people live their lives. These are the high points. See? This is where God really did a great thing in my life. The problem with that, between every high point, is a low point. See? And that's what Elijah's facing. He hasn't learned a great practical lesson that God's people need to learn. And that lesson is this. You don't live on the mountaintops, because every mountaintop is a valley. Because that's what your life up and down. You know what you need to learn to do? You need to be even through everything in your life. You need to take the mountaintops and the valleys in the same strength. You don't live your life like we had a good point today, so we're going to have a bad point tomorrow. Because exactly what the devil does and how he attacks you is this. He knows you and I are most vulnerable, and we let our guard down when God does some great thing in our lives. You know why? Because when God does something great in our lives, we're so caught up with what he did, and we think that God did some great thing, which he did, that we let our guard down. And so what the devil does is sneak in the back door, and almost every time in my life when God's something great, I expect to get whacked very quickly on it, see? And the problem is, most Christians live their lives that way. God did a great thing, then you get whacked. God did another great thing, then you get whacked. God did another great thing, then you get whacked. You need to learn that you stay even through the whole thing. There's no high points, there's no low points. It's just a constant walk with God that encompasses the good and the bad together. And when you understand that concept, that he had just come off a great victory, he had just killed 400 prophets of Baal with the sword. Sword's the type of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. Okay? He just went through a great spiritual victory. He just wiped out 400 prophets of Baal and smote them hip and thigh and killed 400 of them with the edge of the sword. And the moment that happens, he's walking around saying, praise the Lord, boy, we showed them, da-da-da-da-da-da. Boy, look at us. We really knocked them dead, God. That is great. And then he gets a phone call. Look at verse 2, 19:2. Look at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of those about tomorrow, about this time. In other words, she says, I'm going to come and get you. And immediately, he lost the victory. Immediately he goes from the mountaintop to the valley. He forgot the principle that the same God, I mean, one guy, Elijah, took on 400 guys and killed them single-handedly. One guy against 400. And now a woman's got him shaking in his boot. Well, women will do that. But here he is now to the place where one woman, he just killed 400 of the prophets of Baal. Great victory. And he's on top of the world. And then he gets one phone call or one email or one text message from Jezebel saying, tomorrow your hand's going to be mine and you're going to be dead. And what does he do? Look at verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He runs. He completely lost the victory. He completely lost the victory because he stopped to follow biblical principles. Let me tell you something. The same God that gave you the power to kill 400 prophets of Baal is the same God who will take this wench out faster than you can put her in. But he forgot the principle. He got afraid. His flesh got involved. His emotions got involved. And he came to the place that the first mistake he made that led him to the road to depression was simply this. He stopped operating on what he knew to be true and started listening to the feelings of his emotions. Now, I can't press that upon you any greater. That is the greatest point in this whole concept. He reacts instead of respond. We talked about it Sunday. We talked about the greatest principle in dealing with your life and my life and in relationships in your life, whether it's your husband, it's your wife, whether the people you work with, or the people in your world that you're ministering to, is the concept of the principle of reacting versus responding. When you react to something, you do what he did. Your emotions get involved. You become overwhelmed. You say, oh my gosh, he's going to kill me. Pastor Van, get the car ready. We got to get out of town. That's reacting. Okay? What he should have done is looked at that and said, well, we'll just see about that. I mean, I don't know if you know this, sweetheart, but I killed all those 400 people by myself with a sword. That sword's a type of the Word of God. You may not have read the New Testament yet, but that book is a lot powerful, and that's what that sword represents. So you just come on, sweetie. You just bring it on. If I took 400, who are you going to get to come with you? Your hubby Ahab? That's only two of you. I just killed 400 of you with the power of the sword under the power of the Word of God. Come on down. Come on down. Oh, text her back. Okay. You do have my address, right? Do you need directions to get here? But he didn't. You see, he reacted. Responding will always be fudging any circumstance that you're faced with the principles of the Word of God. I told you something. We are not always responsible for the things that happen to us in life. Obviously, some of the things that you and I face, because we caught, we know that. Some of the things that you and I deal with in life is because we did dumb things, made bad choices, therefore we have to deal with the consequences of it. But you also know that there's some things in life that just befall you that you have no point in. And I'm going to tell you, and I tell people all the time in dealing with them, you know what? There are some things in life that you are not responsible when you are faced with them. You may not be responsible that they happened in your life, but my friend, you are responsible how you deal with them. And you will deal with them one way or the other. You will deal with them with reacting or responding. When you react, you do what he did. When you respond, you take a step back. You let the biblical principles be your buffer between what somebody said they're going to do to you and what the Bible says God's going to do for you. And that's the best way I can explain it. If somebody comes up to you and says, I'm going to kill you tomorrow, calls you on the phone, immediately you can do two things. You can run out of town, you can go to the gun shop, buy a lot of ammo and a gun or whatever the case, or you can back up, take a deep breath, and you can say, greater is he that's in me that's in the world. You can say, casting all your fear, care upon him, for he cares for you. You have the ability to respond versus reacting. The question is, what are you going to do? You need to get to the place in your life where just like if I asked you what your address was, you could give it to me. If I asked you what your home phone number was, you could give it to me. If I ask you what kind of a car you drive, you can tell me. If I ask you some detail about your life, you can tell me. You need to get that comfortable with biblical principles in your life that every situation you're faced with, you can rattle off the principles involved just like you can give me your cell phone number. That's the key. That's the key. Now I want you to see the next thing. Look where he goes. 19:4. When this happens and he reacts versus responding, look what he does. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He runs right down into the wilderness. And that's where we always go. We already know from the early part of the Bible when the children of Israel were in the wilderness of sin, when they were down there in the wilderness in their journey, we already know that there was nothing sustaining them down there. When they went to the wilderness in Leviticus and Numbers on their 40 years of wandering, when they went down on that wilderness, let me ask you a question. What was their biggest issue they had? Somebody raise your hand and tell them. What was the biggest single issue they had when they went into the wilderness? Yeah, John?
I can't remember.
You and Pam fighting tonight? You're sitting over there and she's sitting over here. Did you not react? And did you respond? Or you what was the biggest deal?
I can't remember in Egypt.
Huh? That's true, but what was the biggest issue they faced? Kyle?
Idolatry.
Huh?
Idolatry.
That's true too, but it's simpler than that. Yes, ma'am?
Complaining.
Eating
food?
Well, that part, he said eating food, but in general, what does that mean? What?
Not trusting in the Lord.
That's deep. I need to put that in my Bible. That's the... No. John? Huh? Famine. They had nothing to eat. The water was bitter. You ever been in the desert? What are you going to eat? Cactus? They're going to get kind of prickly when you try to swallow them. Rocks, no water. What did God do in the wilderness? What did he do in the wilderness for them? He supernaturally brought water out of the rock and rained manna down from heaven and brought the quail in so they could eat. See? Because in the wilderness, there's nothing to sustain you. So what does he do? The first time he's faced with an issue and he doesn't respond and he reacts and he panics and he doesn't follow the principles, where does he run? Exactly where you and I run, down in the wilderness where there's absolutely nothing to sustain you. You know what that translates at? I'll tell you right now. First thing you do when you start feeling bad, you know what you do? Somebody tell me what you do. Raise your hand and tell me. Somebody, what do you do? You quit reading your Bible. What's the second thing you do? Raise your hand. Huh? Miss Thursday night. Well, that's a real practical application. What's the next thing you do?
You remove yourself from everybody else.
You remove yourself from everybody else? What's the next thing you do?
Start feeling sorry for yourself.
Huh?
Start feeling sorry for yourself.
I'm sorry.
Feel sorry for yourself.
Okay. Yeah, that's true, but I mean in a wilderness deal, John?
Quit praying.
Quit praying? That's all true. What?
Run from God.
That's the second deep thing. Yeah. Somebody already said that. I'll give it to you. You quit going to church. You see? In other words, when you run into the wilderness, you get out of your Bible, you quit praying, you quit coming to church, you hang out by yourself, and then you come to the point where you don't come to Thursday night Bible study. That's correct. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what we do. I'll tell you another great, I didn't get into this on Sunday, but another great story that really lays this out is the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah is a picture of what happens when we run from God. And Jonah, you know, he could have run to God, but he ran from God. And Elijah, he knew better. He had a great victory here. God had just come through for him. Why in the world did he remember here what God did here? Same reason you and I don't. And he panicked, and when he panicked, he ran right down to the wilderness where there's absolutely nothing down there that will sustain him. Now we have a picture of a child of God. Forget an unsaved person. Unsaved person, you know, he's going to be depressed all of his life. I mean, if he really knew what was waiting for him at the end of life, he'd really be depressed all of his life. He'd never get out of bed. The bottom line is, the Bible doesn't address an unsaved man or an unsaved woman because they're lost and going to hell. He shows you that you and I, as a child of God, a man of God, Elijah, got depressed. And he shows you through his life how it happened. Had a great victory. Then after the great victory, the devil snuck in and stole the victory. Of course, you know that Ahab represents the devil. And Jezebel represents the Roman Catholic Church. Or false religion, however you want to put it. And the bottom line is, they took it from him and he runs right back down in the wilderness. He didn't follow what he knew to follow. He didn't get the principles involved. He didn't stay on top of it because he's not staying even and getting every situation with the same intensity. You know why you shouldn't have these and these? You know why you shouldn't have these two and you got to have that? Because you got to learn in your life to thank God for these just like you thank him for those. See? We don't do that. We still are in the mindset that the good things we thank God for and the bad things we ask God to get us out of. And of course, that's not the way it works. You need to thank God in all things. You thank him for this just like you thank him for that. And when you can do that, you stay even. And you never have the ups and downs in your Christian life. And that's what he forgot to do. All right, look at the next thing. Now, when he does these two things lead to a whole bunch of other things. And we find this down here in chapter 9, carrying verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. And when he saw this, he arose and went for his wife and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. You know what the next thing he does? He wants to be by himself, you see. He wants to get off by himself. Old farmer told me one time, you know, Christians are like the sheep in the Bible. And he told me one time, he said, we were just talking about it, and he said, you know, sheep are the dumbest animals in the world. And I don't even know if he was a Christian. And I was out in Montana at a sheep ranch, and when I was asking about sheep, because I try to learn, I mean, if the Bible says they're like Christians, you know, I mean, you know, there's animals in the Bible are incredible studies. You know that in the Bible, oxen are a picture of a Christian? You know that? You know how you get an ox? You don't have two oxen, a mommy ox and a daddy ox, and then they have, a baby ox. It doesn't work that way. You know why an ox is a type of a Christian in the Bible? Because an ox is made by an operation that makes him a creature that he wasn't born with. like you're a new creature in Christ Jesus? You don't raise oxen by having oxen born. You raise oxen by taking them through an operation that makes them an ox. You don't become a Christian by being born as a Christian. You become a Christian by going through a spiritual operation that makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oxen were pictured in the Bible. You know what an ass is in the picture of the Bible? What is it? An unsaved man. See? So you got an ass and you got an ox. You know under the law, Leviticus, it's a violation of the law to put an ox and an ass and yoke them up together to do anything. You know why that is? Somebody tell me why that is. Raise your hand. Why is that? That's right. It's a picture of a saved man and an unsaved man unequally yoked, and the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians. See how thing works? You know what oxen do? They're a creature that's made from an operation like you and me. You know, oxen work best in pairs. That's why they have a yoke of oxen. A yoke is two. And the best way for two Christians to work is to find a helpmeet and work together. You know what an oxen will do when there's two oxen plowing together? You ain't going to believe this. You know what happens when oxen get to the point where there's an obstacle that they can't get over? Do you know what they do? Do you have any idea what oxen do? They kneel down right there and wait for somebody to get them around that obstacle. You know what you and your wife ought to do when you come up to an obstacle in your Christian life you can't get around? Try kneeling down. It's incredible. 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 And a guy told me one time, I was talking, he loves sheep. And he says, yeah, sheep are dumbest animals in the world. And I said, is that so? I said, how's that? He said, well, you know what? They will get lost faster than anything in this world. And I said, amen. He said, what did you say? I said, what else about sheep? And he says, you know what? He said, when sheep get sick, he says they don't want to be with the rest of the sheep. I said, amen. He said, what'd you say? I said, oh, nothing. Go ahead. But when he laid that thing out, he showed me exactly what Christians are like. And you know what? When you and I start to get, when we get to this point, you know what we want to do? We want to be alone. We get down in the wilderness, we get out of our Bible, we get out of the church, we get out of this, we get out of that, and the next thing you know, we want to be by ourselves. So he leaves his servant. He leaves a servant. And then when you come down through this thing, the next thing in verse 4, look what happens here. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. Ah, now we're even to the point where he's suicidal, see? What's the point of living? Can you imagine a child of God coming to the point of their life where they have no, they get so desperate that they can't figure out that there's nothing to live for? I know it happens. I deal with it all the time. And I see it all the time. Seen it all my life. But for the life of me, I don't understand how a child of God gets to the point where there's nothing worth living for in life when the one who saved you had a plan for you to accomplish in your life. I think I just answered my own question. You know why? Because you've been doing your plan all your life instead of his. And yours has led you to a dead-end street. And so now you've come to the place because it's all about you. It's all you. It's what you want. And you see that trait in Elijah. It's all about him now. It's all about him. He cares nothing about the plan of God. It's all about him. That's what you see in Jonah. Jonah goes back and forth. He's whining about this and that. Elijah does the same thing. Now he's under a juniper tree. And now he's there and he wants to die. He's requesting that he die. Oh God, oh God. And you know what? A little bit later on he says, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that has stood for you, God. I'm all by myself. Poor old me. You know what God says? He says, you're nuts. I got 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But you see, when you get in that mode, all you see is you. All you see is you. All you see, what you're going through, what your problem is, what you're dealing with, I'll tell you, one of the best cases of mild depression, one of the best ways to get out of it, because we all get depressed. I mean, come on, there's times in your life and my life that we just feel like, you know, the best thing for me, I don't know what for you. I'll tell you the best thing for you is go down to St. Mary's Hospital and walk through the ward, the little children's ward, and watch those little kids in there with their shaved head that are going through chemotherapy, who are 8 or 9 years old, and look at the mama sitting next to them, and look at the expression on her face. Look at somebody who's got some real problems. Look at somebody who the mom and dad is sitting there with that little kid who's going through chemotherapy, who he's hurting, he's got cancer, and he's probably not going to make it, and mom and dad are sitting there just hoping that he will. And tell me your problems are worse than that. Nothing will get you off yourself better than working with somebody else. And that's why my goal in ministry is to get everybody in our church. Never happened. Never happened. I mean, but the goal of my goal in this church is to get every child of God ministering to somebody, somewhere, someplace, somehow, because that is the only thing that guarantees that you just don't go around feeling sorry for yourself. It happened to him. I don't want to tell you. Now I want to die. The next thing we see down here, he stops eating. Now, and here's another thing. You see, this is where it all starts to compound. Once you start to get to the point where you don't follow the principles of the Word of God, and you don't get any sleep, and you don't eat, and you get fatigued. Notice he's went a whole day journey, and he wasn't talking about getting a cab or driving his car or even riding his bicycle. He walked. He walked for 24 hours to get to where he's at. He's not eating. He's not slept. He's not to the point where now all the things physically start compounding into his life. I remember one time years ago at when I used to travel around the world, I was in Africa, and I'm not a good overseas traveler. My body clock is very fragile. I mean, I can go to Ohio and it's only an hour difference, and it throws me off. My body clock is so fragile. I mean, I don't know what I could do about it. I mean, it is. And when I go to Europe or when I go to some place, you know, that takes you're 8 hours ahead or 8 hours behind. I remember the worst time I ever had in my life was when I went to the Philippines. We flew from Kansas City to L.A., which is probably 4 or 5 hours. And then in L.A., we got on a plane, and we flew from L.A. to Korea, which was 18 hours. And then we changed planes in Korea and flew another 16 hours to get to the Philippines. I didn't know where I was, what day I was. You sit that long in an airplane, and you know what? And they feed you every 15 minutes. I mean, you know what? They feed you every 15 minutes. Your feet swell. Your head hurts. You feel like you're the Goodyear blimp because all you do is eat, and you're at 45,000 feet, and, you know, and the pressure, you know, in your eardrums, and, you know, did you ever try to sleep in a plane? I mean, coach class, you know? And my luck, I had a 300-pound guy on one side and a 400-pound person on the other side, and I felt like I was a ham sandwich. And I was like, you just can't rest. Well, anyway, we went to Africa. And we're now probably 12 hours ahead. I mean, and that was a long deal. We flew to the East Coast, and then from East Coast to Germany someplace, and then we got to Germany at like 6 o'clock in the morning. Now it's still like, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning or 5 or 12 midnight back home. And then we enter in the morning. Our plane for Africa doesn't leave till midnight that night. So you stay up all day hoping you'll sleep on the plane going to Africa. And you know what? When you get to the plane in Africa, you don't sleep at all. I didn't sleep for 4 days. At night, when it was time to go to bed, I was wide awake. First day, wide awake. During the day, I'd be so tired, I wanted to sleep, couldn't sleep, and I say, oh, I'll be so tired, I'll sleep tonight. About 4 o'clock, I was doing everything I do to stay awake. And I know, at 11 o'clock, when I went to bed, wide awake. Second night, wide awake. Third night, wide awake. Fourth night, I've come to the point where I ain't slept for 4 days. I'm actually now hallucinating. No, I am. I'm actually feeling things. And I thought to myself, you know what? If I got to go through this, I might as well take notes and learn something from it, you know? And so I'm thinking to myself, and then you know what you get? You start to get anxiety attacks. I felt it. And I said, I can't have an anxiety. You ever have an anxiety attack, a panic attack? And I started to get those. And I started to feel like, you know what, I just got to get out of here. I want to go home. I want to do this. And I started to feel that. And the fourth night, I'm up till about 4 o'clock in the morning. And one of the gals had told me, she said, if you can't sleep tonight, she said, my mother gave me some really strong Valium. And she said, it'll really make you sleep. Okay, dummy me, see? It's 4:30 in the morning, now I can't sleep, so I wake her up and get to Valium. It's going to be daylight in 2 hours, you see? So I take 2 Valium. Oh, hey. All day long, man, I'm walking around like Night of the Living Dead. I mean, I get up and that night, I said, give me 2 more. And after 4 days, it got me so out of whack, it had me so bent out of shape emotionally, I actually got to the point where, I'm not saying that I wanted to commit suicide, but I got to the point where I saw and understood how in a moment of emotional desperation, when you think and the emotions overwhelm you, and it's like water cascading in on top of you, that you actually can get to that moment in your life where you actually think the only way out is to take your own life. And of course, it only takes a split second to make that decision, and then you cannot reverse it, you see. That's where Elijah was. Because when you get depressed and you start to get out of God's principles, then the compounding effects come into your life. He doesn't sleep. You see, God gave your body sleep for a reason. He designed your body and my body to have a certain amount of sleep every night. And we don't have time to get into all of that, what that does, how God made your body, why it did, and what God has nighttime for when you sleep. But there's a purpose for that. You start taking that out, you upset the whole system. There's a reason why you should eat. There's a reason biologically, and there's a reason spiritually why God had you eat. And of course, at the end of the night, you know, you're not supposed to eat before you go to bed, and you're supposed to let that time be there because that's when your body rejuvenates and recharges and you get back what you want. You're not supposed to eat that night. And then, of course, the first meal in the morning, you fasted all night, so the first meal you have in the morning is you break the fast. We call it break fast, breakfast, see? That's the process. You upset that process on top of your emotional instability, on top of you not following biblical principles, on top of you reacting versus responding, on top of you coming to the place where you're letting your emotions run you, and the devil sneaks in the back door and tries to defeat you, and you don't deal with it biblically through the principles, and you start letting your emotions take over. What's our great verse in Proverbs chapter 26? What does it say? He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls, and that's what you become. That's what you become. He wants to be alone. He becomes suicidal. He stops eating. Verse 5 up here. Look at verse 5. As he lay, he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Now, isn't that strange how he can't sleep, but then you sleep? You know why? Because you can't sleep when you're supposed to sleep, and then when you get up, you don't want to get up. People who are depressed don't want to get out of bed. People who are depressed want to stay in bed. People who are depressed don't want to get up. They don't want to face the reality of life. It comes to the point where after a while, you don't want to get out because when you get out, you're confronted with things and you don't want to have to make choices. You don't want to have to deal with things. You're in your recluse mode, see? And your emotions are now completely taken over. And that's it. That's where he's at. We talk about him feeling sorry for himself in verse 10. In verse 11 and 13, we see what really has been the problem in his life. What really has brought this. And he says in verse 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God, O host, O children of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left. That's not true. But he's in that mode where he thinks he's the only one left, and he's something special now. He's being persecuted. He's whining. He's wham-wham. He's up there saying, oh, poor me, poor me. Why me? Well, God, I did all this thing. Why me? And God said, you're nuts. I got 7,000 guys out there that have never bowed the knee to Baal, nor have they kissed him. And they're not whining. What's your problem? See? The problem is he's forgotten something. Oh, look at this. I love this. I never saw this before. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And for that, you want to see your rationality? Watch this. And I have said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, what's the deal? You want to kill yourself? See how you don't make any sense when you get like this? He's whining they want to kill him, and just a couple of verses ago, he was requesting that God take his life. The instability of finding yourself in a situation as a child of God, this is what it leads to when you don't fulfill God's purpose in your life. This is what it leads to when even you do, when you stop to operate biblical principles. Let me tell you something. You know why most of you, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that, most of you. You know why, Pete, because I don't think that's true about you. You know why a lot of God's people never have any problem with depression? It's so obvious when you read this. You know why you find some of your good old people out there that just go to church and they never seem to have any real issues in their life? You know why they don't? I'll tell you why they don't. Because to the devil, they don't pose a threat. They don't pose a threat. Why is the devil going to hassle them? They don't pose a threat. They're just good people, love each other, pay their debts, raise their kids the best they can, go to church, you know, do this, do that. But they rarely never suffer any real, outwardly anyhow. Maybe they go through it inwardly and you don't see it. But the bottom line is they don't go through the real problems that a lot of other God's people go through. You know why? Because they don't pose a threat. They don't pose a threat. Elijah posed a threat. He had just killed 400 prophets of Baal. And now the devil's coming after him because of the fact he wants to shut him down. And did shut him down. And many times when you do something great for God, or God uses you mightily, or puts you and does something great for you, you get enjoying it too much. You get getting to the point where you think you're Elijah on the mountain and you got it made, and that's when the devil comes in the back door. You never learn to stay even. You've got to learn to thank God for the downtime, the valleys in your life, just like you thank Him for the mountains in your life. You've got to stay even. That's the key. Now let me show you what God tells him to do here in verse 10. Verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great strong wind." See, you look down through here and what's going on down here. Anyway, but you see, this is what happened. He's got so far out of touch with reality that he can't see what God's doing anymore. He's lost his perspective. And that's what happens to people like Elijah. That's what happens when people get depressed. They lose their perspective. They don't understand that they're in a battle. They're in a war. And people are going to get killed spiritually. Things are going to happen. And you've got to be able to deal with it. I mean, a war is a war. A war is where people die. People get killed. People get their arm blown off. Their leg blown off. People get butchered. They get killed. Things happen. That's the spiritual battle you're in. And he has lost his perspective on that. And now God comes out and he says, you know what? You need to get yourself back and see this thing where it's at. Now those are the things that happened to him. And those are the same exact things that happen to a person that gets depressed. Now let me bring you around here and show you how he got out of it. Let me show you how to get out of it. Now we already know that the overall principle for a cure for depression is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. You need to get a good word. The bad things have made your heart stew. And now I want you to see this thing, because everything here is association, is great stuff. Now the first thing he does, the first step one, and there's basically three or four steps here. Now the first thing he does is found in 19 verses 5 through 9. And in 5 through 9 it says this, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, that an angel touched him and said unto him, Rise and eat. And he looked unto hell, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Now the first thing he does is he gets ministered to. See? He gets ministered to. And notice what the angel provides him. He provides him two things. He provides him physical food and he provides him spiritual food. Notice, it says down here that he looked and behold, there was a cake. There's your physical food, because he needs to eat. And a cruse of water. There's your spiritual food, type of the Word of God. See, the first thing you need to do when you get in, you find yourself in this shape when it's out of control and you can't get back, is you need to get help. You need to get ministered to. And I'm not going to put you on Prozac. I'm not going to put you on some antidepressant, mind-bending drug. I'm going to take you where you can really get fixed. Did you ever notice where he went? Once he got where God was taking him, He had to get himself the food first because the journey was a long way, and he had to get him to the point where he got the water in him, but that was only to get him stabilized so he could get someplace. Now watch where he goes. And this is, by the way, what I do with you when you're depressed. You come over and see me, you're depressed. I'll tell you the bottom line is I'll get you stabilized on those two things. I'll tell you the fact that you need to start get your diet, start eating right, and then I'll give you some principles, a little 3x5 cards, and we'll start with there. But that is only to get you stabilized so I can get you to a place you need to go. Let me show you where you need to go, where he went. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went into strength. See that thing? The strength of that meat. Now that meat didn't get him fixed. What he got there didn't fix him. But it gave him the strength to get to the place where he could get fixed. You got to see these things. And where is that? And he arose and did eat and drink and went in and strengthened the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, you know what Horeb represents in your Bible? What is another name for Mount Horeb? What is it? Mount Sinai. You know what Mount Sinai represents in your Bible? That's the place where God met with Moses face to face. That's the place in the Old Testament, and mountains in the Old Testament always represent your encounter with God. That's why every time God does something phenomenal in the Old Testament, he does it on a mountain. That's why when Christ wanted to present himself to Peter, James, and John and show him the second coming of Christ, he went to the what? Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? You'll find Jerusalem is built on seven mountains. And you'll find those seven mountains. And you'll find within the area of Jerusalem, you'll find that there's seven more mountains. And you'll find that whole area in there is built around mountains. And you'll find that mountains in the Bible are always a place where God meets with man. And he needs to get back to a specific mountain, not just any mountain. He needs to get back to Horeb. I.e. Sinai. Because Sinai in the Bible, or Horeb in the Bible, will always represent where you and God are exactly where you needed to be. It gets back to your personal one-on-one relationship with God like Moses had with God, where he spoke to God face to face like a man speaking to his what? Friend. You see, when I start to work with you and give you your little 3x5 cards, or I give you this principle and that principle, and I get you into the Bible, or I get somebody working with you to disciple you, and I get you to back physically where you start doing what you need to start doing, that's only to get you to a certain point. It isn't to fix your problem. That isn't fix your problem. He had to get to Horeb, Sinai, to fix his problem. He had to get where God was at in the Old Testament. You want to get your problem fixed. I can get you enough strength, but you got to make the journey where God is at in the New Testament. And he is in that book. And you have to get back to Horeb. You have to get back to Sinai. You have to get back to your relationship with God that is exactly what God wanted you to have and God gave you in your life where you and him were where you needed to be. The tragedy is this, and I'm sorry, but this is the true, hardcore fact reality. Most Christians have never had the Horeb Sinai experience to begin with. They've never had that relationship with God that Moses had. Never had. There's only two men in the Bible that are called God's friend. There are three. There's only three men in the Bible that are called God's friend. And they are three of the greatest studies that you'll ever take in your life. And when you take those studies and you look at those men and find out why they were called God's friend, you will understand what it means to go back to Horeb and back to Sinai. It means getting back to where you once were. It means getting what God had for you that you have lost. The perspective. Then the second step. Verses 11 through 13. And he said, go forth and stand upon a mountain. Now he's at Horeb now. See, he's there. And he said, go forth and stand upon a mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind and rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. You know what he got here? He got a fresh vision of what God could do and what God wanted him to do. He saw God in action again. The same God that could rip the mountain, the same God that could do everything that he does here, trust me, is the same God that took care of all Ahab and Jezebel over here. He had to get a fresh vision of who he was and what God had called him to do and what God was going to do for him. And that's what I work at. When I take somebody and they start that road back, where I start is to get them stabilized. Get them something to eat, get them a little water out of the cruise. Then I try to get them back to Horeb. I try to get them in a relationship with God, and then when they get there, I show them the vision that God has for them, that God has a purpose in their life, and the reason why you're depressed and a child of God is because you are saved, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you, God put the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God in you that you would accomplish the plan that God has for you, and you're not accomplishing it, and it's grieving the Holy Spirit, thereby you're depressed. Get the vision that God wants you to have in your life. Find out what God, the most successful man and woman saved on this planet, is a man and woman who finds out what God wants them to do with their life and then does it. That's where Elijah had to get back to. Then the third step, 19:15-18. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And he comes on down through that, and you won't read it again, but here's what he does. He says, go back to work and get back involved. See other people's problems. You're not the only one that's having it tough. There's 7,000 other people out there that she wants to kill just like she wanted to kill you. There's other people out there that are holding the line. There's other people out there that have problems. And of course, he's saying, you need to get back and you need to get to work. You need to start doing something for God because nothing will satisfy you. Nothing will put you back in the frame of mind and the reference that you're, and get you out of what you're going through than seeing the fresh vision of God in your life, getting back to Horeb, and then going back to work. When you start working with people, it's the greatest single thing that you'll ever do in your life. As unfortunately, not everybody will ever do it. Not everybody's going to have the ability to do it. Not everybody's going to discipline themselves to do it. But the single greatest thing that you as a child of God could ever do in your life is begin to minister to people. Because when you get into somebody else's life, you see how minuscule your problems really are compared to what you're dealing with. And it always keeps you in the right frame of mind and the right perspective. I'm not going to tell you that I don't have bad days, but I never really get depressed. You know why? You know my greatest safeguard against depression is you. I sit down and listen to some of your woes, some of your problems, some of your heartaches, some of the things you've got yourself into, and I walk away saying, boy, I got to do it. That's what you got to do. It keeps you the right perspective. It comes to the place where you see that you're not the only one going through it. And when you're giving out what you have to somebody else, and you're giving what you have out to other people that have problems, it's a safeguard that you don't fall into the same trap. Because people who get depressed are takers. They're takers. People who get depressed are people who are always taking something. Some of you come on Sunday morning and Thursday night and you take. You take everything I say, you take every sermon, you take every this, you take every that, you take everything down. Problem is it, you never give it any of it back up. That's the problem. And God's people are takers. God's people take. They take truth. But the bottom line is, you've got to be able to put out what you're taking. And nothing will do that better than anything in this world than to get into somebody else's world and start solving somebody else's problem. You know what? Something else is good? Everybody in this room, if you're saved tonight, we all need the same thing. You know what that same thing is? It's accountability. It's accountability. And when we don't have accountability in our lives, we get into problems. Somebody said one time, power corrupts. That's true, without accountability. Somebody else said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true, without accountability. We all need accountability. And it's easy not to have accountability. Oh, you know what? I know. You can come up to me and say, well, I'll make myself accountable to you, Bob, and you can, yeah, I understand that. That sounds great, and I appreciate that. And that is accountability, no question about that. You can look at your husband and wife, and you can say, well, you keep me accountable, and I'll keep you accountable, and that sounds really good, and that's really good, too. But let me tell you something. you know and I know we know how to shortcut that system. If you're really honest with God and you're really trying to do what's right with God and you're really working with people with God in your life, you know the greatest accountability factor you have? That is simply this. Telling somebody else what they have to do with the problem in their life when you know you can't do it yourself. See that thing? The Holy Spirit of God will not let you go there. The greatest thing I have in my life that holds me accountable is when you come over and see me throughout the week and you have a problem and I tell you how to fix your problem and deep down inside, the Holy Spirit of God says, well, that was good advice. Why don't you follow it yourself? See that thing? That's the accountability that you get when you work with people. And those of you that work with people, I know you know that's true because we've talked, almost every one of us has talked about that at some point in your life. You know what it does? It forces us, and we need force in our life. We need force in our life. I love the great verse over there in, I think it's in Colossians, where it's, he said, I forget exactly paraphrasing, but he says, it made us to sit down in heavenly places. And he's got to be talking about Baptists because he had to make all the Baptists sit down in heavenly places because they're fighting each other all the time. You have to... The Christian life doesn't come easy, folks. The victory in the Christian life doesn't come easy. You got to put the fail-safe systems in. You got to put the safety gaps. You got to put the things in your life to keep you and me honest, because you and me are probably the most dishonest people the world has ever seen. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that your heart and my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, desperately wicked. See? We need accountability in that. And the accountability we have is not only to the Word of God and to each other, but when you start to actively work with people and you start to minister to people, the Holy Spirit of God is going to beat you 6 ways from Sunday when you start giving them advice for their problem and deep down inside you know you can't do it yourself. That's the accountability we all need. See, you don't have that if you're not actively involved in somebody's life. That's what got him into the problem. He quit ministering the things of God and he started focusing on himself. And you know what happens when we start focusing on ourselves. You know what? You know what happens? You know what? Now you look at yourself. Some God people remind me like the guy I knew one time that his parents were afraid he'd never get married because he could never find anybody that loved him as much as he did. You know what happens when we get that way? We start justifying and rationalizing and cutting ourselves the slack because we go right where he went. Oh, look at me. I'm standing all alone. I'm the only one. And yet out there around him is 7,000 other people that are hacking them, cutting them, slicing them, and doing what God wants you to do. But when you get into that mode, all you see is yourself. Tell you what, there isn't hardly a week goes by in my own life when I don't talk with people. And I don't always just talk to people from our church here. I talk to other people that people send to me. Boy, I tell you what, if there's anybody that does not have an excuse, it's me. Because I see it all, hear it all, and experience it all. And boy, I tell you what, you come away sometimes and you know you get feeling sorry for yourself and this or that, and boy, it just takes one session when somebody who's really got some problems. Somebody who's really got some issues. Somebody who really got some problems that is going to really, really be a tough thing to get through. And boy, when they're gone and I hook up the dogs and take them for the nightly walk, I'm walking down that street and I'm saying to myself, boy, Lord, I feel so ashamed of myself. I don't have any problems. Boy, I thank God. You know, we get slow looking at little piddly things that we go through, and yet there's people out there that are going through it. And you know what? When you start giving out what you've got to help them, your problems just go away. Reality. Perspective. That's what it takes for us. Well, so you got the 3-step process there. I think in church history, you know, you got all these churches up here. The greatest church right here is Ephesus. Ephesus means fully purposed. The last church, the one that we're in right there, Laodicea, means rights and justice of the people. The first church that God started back out of the book of Acts, and that thing got going, and Ephesus starts around Acts chapter, for those of you in Institute, you know, Acts chapter 20, where he says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and then it picks up the first church in Revelation's church at Ephesus. It means fully purposed. Here was a church that had everything it needed to do the job. The church at Ephesus means fully purposed. It had everything that it needed. It had the apostles at the foundation. It had the Christ before that. That most of the people in Ephesus had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, had seen the crucifixion. There was no question about it. They had eyewitnesses' testimony. They were fully purposed. They had the Word of God. It was now in their hands. They had everything that they needed. They had fresh Holy Spirit of God. They had everything. They had the vision. They had the power. They had everything that they needed. How in the world did we get that there from there? Same way Elijah got from there to his problem. We quit using the Bible principles and we started putting in our own philosophical ideas about life and this and the Bible and problems and all of the stuff that goes along, and we started justifying everything that we do, and we started reacting versus responding, and the principles didn't work anymore. And that's why the church, if we can talk about individuals, but you can say that these church peers are made up of individuals. And the thing that represents the Christians in that one right there, they had all the tools to do the job. The one that represents the Christians right there represents a depressed church that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2 has lost its purpose, lost its perspective, lost its goals, lost everything, even lost God and lost His Word. And that's why the Bible says they have need of nothing. They replace God and the Word of God and all of the things of God with the things of this world. They're rich. They're increased with goods. And the Bible says they have need of nothing. And yet they are the most depressed, despicable church in church history. That's where you're at. So that's that principle. Does that help you? Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Okay. So the hang well. Okay.
I had a question.
Oh, well, let me make sure. Anybody want to ask their question about that? That was a lot to say, and I don't want to leave any strings attached. Anybody want to add to that? Ask me anything about that? You all look terribly depressed at this point in your life. Okay, go ahead, John.
I don't know if you have time to go through it, but you talked about the Jebusite principle.
The who?
The Jebusite principle.
Do
you have time to go through that?
That's over in what? 1 Kings 5 or 3? Where is it?
2 Kings 5.
2 Kings 5. I'll do a quick exposé of this one. Who is it? Where is it? 2 Kings 5?
Yep.
6 Samuel.
That ain't right.
2 Samuel 5.
2 Samuel 5, that's what I thought. Alright, now this one here, this set of principles in this story is how to break satanic strongholds. And we only got 15 minutes left, so I'll just give you a very quick version of it, and that is read your Bible. Next question. I'll run you through it here. Now here's the story. I'm gonna do this quickly, and I'll major on the point. Here's the story. The Jebusites are the enemies of God. The Jebusites hold Jerusalem. We know from our Bible that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the central part of Israel's relationship and the plan that God had for them. Without Jerusalem, Israel is nothing. Jerusalem is everything to Israel. Without it, they have no spiritual ministry. There's nothing they can do for God because everything they do revolves around the city of Jerusalem. And now the Jebusites, who are the enemies of God, have taken over Jerusalem, and David and his people are outside of Jerusalem. Now what that represents is this. You can't serve God without your body. You cannot serve God without your body. When God made you, God gave you 2/3 spiritual and 1/3 physical. He gave you a body, that's physical, a soul, that's spiritual, and a spirit, that's spiritual. And all three of them have to work together. God can't accomplish what the plan that He wants through your soul. He can't do it through your spirit. Those two things are what you have to direct that He can accomplish it through your body. Okay? Now here's what happens in a satanic stronghold. Just as the Jerusalem was taken over by the Jebusites, who were the enemy of God, What was in Jerusalem that was the focal point of Israel's existence? What is that? The what?
The temple.
The temple, that's correct. The temple, and even though Solomon hadn't built it yet, it was in a temporary form, but it was still the temple. And what you have here is the fact that, that Jerusalem is not only taken, but the main point of the fellowship of God and the plan of God revolved around the temple worship. Okay? And the temple's now been taken over. So that represents what happens in your life and my life, because the Bible says that once you get saved, your body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and not thrown your body with the price. So just as the Jebusites, the enemies of God, have taken over the temple of God in the Old Testament that nullifies them, in your life and my life, when the things of this world take over your temple, you are now give yourself over to something that controls your body more than you do. And this is why Paul says all things are lawful, but all things are expedient. He says that will not be put under the power of any. There should be nothing in your life that controls you. You ought to control everything in your life. But what happens in a satanic stronghold is the fact that the devil, through the world, takes over your temple and takes it captive, and you can't be used of God to fulfill the plan of God, just like the city, Jerusalem, in a physical sense, was taken over by the Jebusites, enemies of God, and they couldn't fulfill it. It's the difference between the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, we're in it now, and the kingdom of heaven, which is physical, in the Old Testament, if you want to put it into a theological format. But here's what happened. And this is basically what has taken place here. And you're going to find that what David does is this in David's life, and you need to kind of put this in the back of your mind. David's job as king, from God's standpoint, is to wipe out the last enemies of Israel. When Solomon comes to the throne after David, he reigned for 40 years. That 40 years, there's not one battle in Israel's world. That's because Solomon represents the millennial reign of Christ. So David, in all of his life and everything he does, from a doctrinal standpoint, he's going to wipe out the last of the enemies. And that's why, if you want to write this down someplace, every enemy that David fights is going to be a picture of the second coming of Christ doctrinally, because it's going to usher in the millennium under Solomon when you get into Solomon after David. Now that's just, you know, the answer to that, I'll just throw that in. Well, here's what we got. We've got a picture here of how do you break a satanic stronghold in your life. And there's five things here that you want to look at. Now, the first thing we find is in verse 6. And this is not in a necessarily an order in the verses, but it's in an order outline. The first thing you find is in verse 6. You're going to find that David leads the battle. You have to come to the place where if you've got something in your life you've got to break, that God has to become the main force in your life to combat it, the satanic stronghold. You know what God's doing to have satanic stronghold? Doing it your way. You know what you've got to change in your life? You've got to start doing it God's way. And I don't care what that takes. I don't care what that takes. The longer you're in that satanic stronghold, the more you've got to do and the more difficult it becomes. But that doesn't matter. The thing that got you into that satanic stronghold was you doing it your way. The only way you're going to get out of it is to stop doing it your way and do it God's way. And that sometimes is why people can't get out of it. People can't get out of it because they get themselves so far in. I have people ask me all the time, well, you know, is there ever a time when God won't get you out or help you get up? No. There's never going to be in a time where God's word won't be effective in your life, but there will come into a time that even though it's effective, you can't get to it because you buried yourself under 16 feet of sludge and you got no shovel. And that's what happened. The longer you're in a satanic stronghold, The more you do. Everybody, anybody ever see a big anaconda? And they are some big snakes. And I ain't crazy about snakes, but anacondas scare me to death. I'm glad there's no anacondas around here, or I wouldn't even go out of the house. But anacondas, they're those big snakes. They're restrictors. They're called restrictors. And over there in the jungles over there, anacondas get to be 30, 40 feet long. I mean, they get to be that big around. Have you ever noticed how an anaconda it's not a poisonous snake. Not a poisonous snake. It'll bite you, but it isn't poisonous. Well, you know how an anaconda kills you? It coils itself around you. And I've always looked at, you know, Satan is like a serpent. I always thought to myself, you know, that an anaconda is such a great picture of a satanic stronghold. Because what it'll do is once they're camouflaged. You can't even see them. They're water snakes, so they're under the water and they look up and you can't even see them. They just look like their head's up there. And what happens is people go down to get water, with the thing, or a deer comes down, and you want to see how fast they move out of the water and they grab it. You know what they do? They restrict the whatever they get. They restrict it one coil at a time. It isn't like he coils you up like this. It's the fact that once he gets a hold on you, then he takes his time because he knows you're not going to get out. And the more you struggle, the tighter you get. And very slowly, one coil at a time, he just wraps it around you. So pretty soon, you're covered. You're from head to toe, you've got a 30-foot snake that has wrapped himself around you, and the compression of the muscles contracting together squeeze the life right out of you. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of exactly how the devil does it in your life. Anybody that ever got a satanic stronghold, you've got it one turn at a time. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. You take a little piece of thread, a little piece of sewing thread, tie it around each finger, or tie it around these two fingers, you snap that sucker. Take that same little piece of thread, put it around twice, snap it. Take that same little piece of thread, put it around three times, snap it. You take that same little minuscule piece of thread, wrap it around these two fingers 100 times, and you'll die trying to break it. You see, satanic strongholds, they always start out like they're nothing big. But like that snake, the more you coil it around your fingers, or your body, or your flesh, you may do it the first time. You may smoke marijuana or take dope or drink this or drink that and walk away the first time and say, I can break it. Ain't no big deal. You drink for 10 years, you smoke cigarettes for 15 years, you do dope for 5 years, and you try to break it then. You know what you've done? You've taken that little thread and you've wrapped it around your flesh, and now you're going to die trying to break it. You know what you've done? That anaconda has wrapped himself one coil of time right now, and now it's going to squeeze the life out of you, and you ain't going to get out of it. That's what happens. Now the first thing that happens here in verse 6 is David has to lead the battle. You have to do God's program, you have to put yourself in God's structure, and you have to do it God's way. We are done listening to your advice on how to solve your problems. We are done and past tense you telling me how you're going to fix this. If you want to break the satanic stronghold you're under, then you've got to dump everything in your life that's not conducive to God. You've got to cease your own way, totally and completely, whatever that takes. If that means you go to your old friends and you say, don't call me anymore, don't mess with me anymore, that means if you change your cell phone number, if you change your address, you've got to do whatever you've got to do to keep that influence out of your life, and you've got to begin 100% to do it God's way. That's the only way, God's program, through God's structure. Now the second thing you find down here, you find it in verse 9, and this is very important. You'll find here that David changes the name of the city. It says down here in 9, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built around about Milo and Nim. He changes the name of the city from Jerusalem to the city of David. You know what that represents? That represents a picture of you. The next thing you do is you start understanding that God changed your name the day you got saved. You now are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Scott Shankle on Saturday morning is doing exactly what you need to do. Bart did it a while ago with the ladies. We're bringing you through a study that talked about the 7 things that changed about you the day you got saved. You have to see yourself in a new light. You cannot see yourself the way you saw yourself before. You now have to see yourself in a new light based on the fact that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you have to begin to understand that the day you got saved, inside you, 7 things changed. You fast the average Christian today? Forget that. Ask the average pastor in this city. Pastor, what were the 7 things that changed inside you the day we got saved? He won't even know what you're talking about. 7 things changed the instant, the moment, the split second that Christ separated your soul from your flesh. 7 distinct things changed. And the reason why you have the problems you have, you don't know what those 7 things are. You don't even know how to look them up. You don't even know how to put them in perspective in your life. There's the key. He changed the name of the city. You got to change who you are. You got to change who you are and see yourself as God sees you. All right? The next thing. The city was defeated as soon as David is made king. As soon as David was made king, the battle was over. You've got to make Jesus Christ the number one thing in your life. Absolutely. The number one thing in your life. You've got to make Christ in your life everything that He wants you to be. You want Him to, He's got to be number one first in your life. You have to reprioritize everything in your life. Everything. Then the next thing, or the last thing. Look here. Look how they win this battle. Look at verse 8. And David said on that day, well, for those of you that are Bible students, you see that day, there's a reference document, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, but we don't have time to get into that. Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are the hated of David's soul, type of Christ, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and lame shall not come up into the house. They made fun of it, basically. You know how the battle went? You know how they took that city? You know what a gutter is? In Jerusalem, the city was built around a certain way, and they had gutters. You know what the gutters were for? Gutters for water to come in, gutters for water to come out. You have a guttering on your house. It takes the water off your house, and it runs down, and it goes down the spout, and comes out through that thing, and that's called a gutter system. Well, Jerusalem had a gutter system around it. Through that gutter system, water ran out of the city, water ran into the city. You know how they defeated this city? They defeated it through a water system. You know how you're going to defeat it? You're going to defeat it through a water system, water being a type of the Word of God, that you put a system in your life of water, and that's how you defeat this city. You've got to do it through the washing of the water by the Word. You've got to get a program into your life of the Bible that washes out and cleanses out everything in your life. He says, whoso getteth up to the gutter, watch it, whoso getteth up to the gutter, water system, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame, and the blind that are the hated of David's soul, here it comes, he shall be chief and captain. You want to be chief and captain in your life? Okay. Get a water system that you attack the stronghold in your life, and get up to that gutter water system and use the washing of the water by the Word and get that thing in your life, get the other principles in your life, and you will be chief of your own life in the right perspective with Christ being over that. All right, that's that one. Well, we made it. There's a lot more in there, but that's where we're at right now. Stop from there. Well, that's good. I told you now, this Sunday, I told you, don't get married before this Sunday. Somebody asks you to marry him, say, hold off till Sunday. For Sunday, we're going to get into the principles on relationships. We're going to find out some things that, boy, I'll tell you what, is going to be eye-opening to some of you. I'll tell you right now, in case you got, it's going to be a tough Sunday. I'm going to give you that right now.
Uh-oh.
We have strawberries and whipped cream, and up to that, got a couple of Sundays, and we have a little strawberry shortcake and blueberries on top of it. We just give you nice little pieces of this and that. And Sunday comes hot tacos with Tabasco sauce. But as the Bible says, he doesn't love the honeycomb, even the bitter things. Well, that's great. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you.